You could be turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter number 3. If you and I were to do a survey of people, just a random survey, and ask them what it is that they would want most in life, you would hear a number of responses. Some people probably need a little cash in their pocket, and others may need a little bit of harmony in their home. But I would dare say that one of the responses that probably we would hear would be that we need a little happiness in our life. That is some happiness. That is, I just want to be happy. Sometimes those are the last words that happen between a husband and a wife before one leaves the other. I just want to be happy. Sometimes those are the words that are on our minds and our hearts, yet unspoken. And that is that I'm just not happy. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter number 3 that God's children, those who know the Lord, that they really can experience what the Bible calls real happiness. As a matter of fact, as Peter writes about it here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 4, he just expects God's people to be happy. It's just an expectation that he has. That is, it looks as though that as he writes to the believers that he's writing to, that he just sort of believes that since they belong to the Lord, that they probably are happy, even in the middle of difficult circumstances. You see, the kind of happiness that Peter is writing about in 1 Peter chapter 3 is not a happiness that's dependent on our circumstances, but that we experience in the middle of our circumstances. That is, it's not a happiness that comes hand in hand with prosperity. As a matter of fact, when you read the Bible, let me remind you that the Bible says that those who would desire to be rich, those who are greedy, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That doesn't sound like happiness. You can read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's not a happiness that comes hand in hand with pleasure. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us indeed that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. That doesn't sound like happiness to me. As a matter of fact, when you read the Bible, you'll find that many people believe that, you know, happiness comes hand in hand with popularity. And yet the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare to an individual. And that trap or that snare does not sound like a recipe for happiness. As a matter of fact, when you read the Bible, you'll find out that those whose lives center around prosperity and pleasure and popularity indeed are the most unhappy people there are. As a matter of fact, if you was to conduct that random survey, you would find some of the wealthiest people, some of the most popular people, and some of the people that have their way and do what they want to do to be the ones that will reply to you, "I just want to be happy, I'm just not happy." And the reason why is because real happiness, I mean happiness that brings delight to the soul of an individual, is not about those things, and it's not about the circumstances around us, but it's about a relationship. And that relationship primarily and first of all is about a relationship with the Lord. And we find here that as Peter writes to these believers, he's writing to believers who have that relationship with the Lord that we call salvation. They've been born again, they've received Christ, and He is the Lord of their life, and therefore the expectation of the apostle is that they will be happy. As a matter of fact, if you noticed in verse number 14, he's writing about a happiness that happens in the middle of suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 it says, "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake," and let me remind you that the way that this is worded in the original language means that there is a very real possibility that they will suffer for righteousness' sake. Now maybe not all the time, but from time to time there's going to be periods of suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says, if that happens, it's likely that it will. Happy are ye right in the middle of your suffering. How could anybody be happy in the middle of suffering? I mean, is it possible for you to be going through a difficult time in life, a time of suffering, and still be happy? Now, these are believers that are suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, they're suffering for that which is right, for doing that which is right, no doubt sharing the gospel and living for God, and they are suffering for. You say, "Pastor, I wouldn't be very happy if people didn't like me because I was a believer." But the biblical expectation is that even in the middle of suffering for righteousness' sake, those who are redeemed still experience a happiness that no person and no circumstances and no amount of suffering and that no trials can steal from us. Now everybody goes through times of difficulty and trials and suffering and in our life. Everybody goes through times whenever you might get discouraged. But I'm going to tell you that you are in a state of blessedness or a state of happiness if you've been redeemed by the grace of God that nothing can take away. And you can experience the full benefit of that position of blessedness before God as a child of God if you will simply listen to what Peter is writing about in the context of verse number 14. You say, Pastor, how could a believer, how could anybody be happy in the middle of suffering? Well, let me just remind you of what we've already seen, and then we'll get to where we're going. Let me remind you in verses 8 through 12, those of you that have been with me in this series of messages, that if you and I are going to be happy in the middle of suffering, there is a love that we must cultivate. That is, when God saved you, He deposited the love of God on the inside of you, and you need to cultivate that love. I'm talking about love for our brethren, verse 8. I'm talking about love for our enemies in verse number 9, and love for life in verses 10 through 12. If you'll cultivate the love that God placed on the inside of you, you can be happy. Happiness is not about the money in your pocket. It's about the love that's on the inside of your heart. So cultivate that love. There's a love that we must cultivate. Secondly, there is that question that we must answer in verse 13. Some of you might remember it. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? If you're pursuing the good, who is there that can harm you? The answer to the question is nobody can harm you if you're pursuing and doing the good. Nobody can harm you. Say, Pastor, that doesn't sound right to me. If you never learn how to answer that question right, you'll never be happy. That's right. Because you'll always think that people are hurting you when they're really helping you. Amen. You want to be happy? You've got to be able to answer that question. I preached on that a few Sundays ago. If you need the message, we've got it recorded. There's a principle that we must understand. That's what we just looked at in verse number 14. That principle is that even in the middle of suffering, you can be happy. Those that bring suffering into your life, child of God, are not harming you. They are helping you. That is, you can be happy in the middle of that suffering. You've got to understand that principle. There's a reaction you have to avoid. In the last part of verse number 14, he tells us there, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You need to avoid being terrified and avoid being troubled. In the middle of your sorrow, in the middle of your struggle, you do not have to be afraid. As a child of God, listen, you got to get a hold of this. If you're going to be happy, you're going to have to deal with the fear that wants to grip itself around your life. Don't be terrified. God has not given you a spirit of fear. Don't be terrified. Don't be troubled. The idea is don't be full of anxiety. Don't be full of worry. You say, Pastor, I'm worried about what might happen. That's what worry is. It's worry about that which we cannot tell, that which you and I do not have any control over. We stew and think about what might happen. He's saying don't be troubled. Don't be full of anxiety. There's a way not to be, by the way. We looked at it. I preached on it. We looked at it in Philippians chapter 4. There is this reaction that we must avoid. There's a response that we must give. Those of you that were here last Sunday morning will know that if we're going to be happy, we have to respond with a submissive heart. Remember what I preached? If mama ain't happy. Remember that? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, Brother Greg. That's right. How's mama ever going to learn how to be happy? She's going to have to learn to be submissive. That's what the Bible says in verse 15 where it says that you and I need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Here's what it means. You and I need to set Him apart as Lord in our hearts. Listen to me now. If you don't get under the Lordship of Christ in your life and in your heart, you'll never be happy. There's no man that can make you happy. There's no woman that can make you happy. There's no medicine that can make you happy. There's nothing going to make you happy on the inside until you learn to surrender to the Lordship of Christ in your life. You got to be submissive to Him. Responding with a ready answer, verse 15. We looked at it last Sunday night. That is, the Bible tells us there that if you and I are going to be happy in the middle of all of our suffering, then we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ with meekness and in fear. Be ready. That is, to respond by giving the right answers. That is, by sharing with other people about the hope that we have in Christ. I spent some time unpacking, unfolding, looking at that little phrase in verse number 15 last Sunday night. There is this response that we must give. And then now I want you to notice with me, there is a good that we must have. A good that we must have. Look at verse number 16. Notice what it says here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Having, first of all, a good conscience. There's the first good that we must have. That is, if you want to be happy, you've got to have a good conscience. Now, I spent some time this past Wednesday night just talking about this one phrase, having a good conscience. That is, how it is that our conscience, that part of us on the inside that approves when we do right and that indeed accuses us when we do wrong, how important it is to have a conscience that is sensitive, that is spirit-filled and spirit-led in the area of happiness. One of the reasons why people are not happy is because they have defiled, hardened, or seared consciences. We spent some time talking about that. It was very important. If you weren't here Wednesday night, I would encourage you to go online, listen to it on our website, or be sure and touch base with our media guys and get a copy of the message. Because listen to me now, one of the reasons why that many people aren't happy is because of the fact that they have defiled consciences. Let me move on. Are you ready? If you and I are going to be happy, there's a good that we must have. The first good is a good conscience. Now, the second good that's mentioned in verse 16 is a good conversation. Let's look at it again, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that's right, you better have a good conscience. But notice with me also that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Do you see it there? That is, not only do you and I need to have a good conscience, but if you and I are going to be happy, that we also must also have what the Bible refers to here in verse number 16 as a good conversation. Now that little phrase there, conversation, means more than just what we talk about. Today when you and I talk about conversation, we usually think of what it is that we're talking about, the conversation that we had with someone, that is, as we talked with them. But this word means more than that. As a matter of fact, when you see the word conversation in your New Testament, most of the time it's referring to our entire manner of life. That is our way of living, or what we might refer to as our lifestyle. It's used that way right here in chapter number 3 and verse number 1, where the Bible says this, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, it ought to be obvious to you in the context of that verse that the word conversation does not mean what we say. And the reason why is because he's telling wives who are married to unconverted, unsaved men, here's what he's saying to them, that is, that you need to live a pure, chaste life. That is, you need to be in subjection to your husbands so that if there are those who are unbelievers and not obeying the word, they might be won without the word. Now, that doesn't mean without the Bible, but that means without a lot of nagging and a lot of talking. Amen? It means without speaking or without word. You say, well, how are you going to win them without talking? By your conversation. And the word conversation, there can't be talking about your talking because he just said to quit talking so much. You say, what does it mean then? It means your whole manner of life, your lifestyle. In other words, he's exhorting the women that is the best way that you can impact your husbands is by your lifestyle. And then he describes the kind of lifestyle that he's talking about. It's a pure lifestyle. It's a chaste lifestyle. It's a godly lifestyle. It's a submissive lifestyle. That's what he refers to here in the first part of this chapter. And then when you get down to verse number 16, he brings up this little word conversation again so that you and I already know from verse number 1 that he's not just talking about what we say, but he's talking about our entire manner of life, the way that we live, or our lifestyle. And so here's what he's saying. If you want to be happy, then you're going to have a good conversation or a good lifestyle. A lifestyle that is described as good, and we might also describe it as being a right lifestyle. Now that takes us back to verse number 13, where you and I discovered in a previous message that these believers that Peter is writing to are followers of that which is good. He uses that little phrase there, they were followers of that which is good. In other words, they were pursuing after and mimicking that which is good. They were following after and mimicking the good. And one of the things that they were following after or pursuing was a good conversation. One of the things that they were following after, one of the good things is a good conversation, a good lifestyle. A lifestyle that lines up with what the Bible says is right. I'm going to say that again. A good lifestyle would be a lifestyle that lines up with what God says is right. You see, one of the reasons why that many people are not happy is because of the lifestyle that they're living. It's not a lifestyle that God ever intended for anybody to live. You say, well, how do I know what I was intended to live? This book tells you. This book reveals to you and I what we were designed and created to be and created to do. You see, when you take something and use it for the purpose that it wasn't intended, it's not going to be good. For example, I've got a little pocket knife in my pocket. If I can find it down in here, I'll dig it out. I got a little pocket knife in my pocket. And I use this thing for everything. Listen, this is the greatest screwdriver that anybody ever had, right? And it's a great pry bar. When you're trying to pry something, you can get your knife out and you can pry. And it's a knife, I use it for all kinds of things and everything except cutting. It doesn't dull, it doesn't cut very good. But I use it for everything else. And you know what? I've got pocket knives like this in my drawer, in my desk at home. And you know the reason why I don't carry those pocket knives in my pocket? The reason why is because the blades are about half the size. That is, I broke them off. And the reason why that I broke them off is because I was trying to use them to pry with. I was using them to screw. I mean, I use it for everything that they weren't designed to use. And it always causes brokenness to the blade. And I'm going to say to you that if you're trying to live a lifestyle that God never intended for mankind to live, then you're going to experience brokenness in your life and you're never going to be happy. God, when He created us, He designed us in such a way that there is an intended purpose for our lives. And God has laid all that out for us here in this book. And listen, when you and I are not lining up with what God's intended purpose is, you will never be happy. You might pretend to be happy. You might tell everybody that you're happy, but you never will be on the inside. Never. Because you're outside the realm of God's intended purpose for what He intended for you to be and what He intended for you to do, to be and do. And so when the Bible is talking about a good conversation, a good lifestyle, it's talking about a lifestyle that really lines up with this book, with what God has intended and revealed for you to be. A good lifestyle. A good lifestyle. Now I'm going to spend just a few moments this morning just talking about, if you was to do an outline, you would underneath this good conversation, my first point would be the biblical description of a good conversation. I want to give you what I would call the biblical description of a good conversation. And I'm doing this just to lay the foundation for the message tonight. So if you just come this morning and don't come back tonight, you've got about a half a message. You've got a foundation with no building on it. So I want to lay the foundation. I want to describe to you what the Bible reveals as being a good conversation. In other words, we need to know what we're talking about here, don't we? You see, when we're talking about a good conversation or a lifestyle that is right, we need a biblical description of what it is that we're referring to. Because I don't want you to get deceived. That is, here's the truth, that what may seem right to us may not be right at all. Did you know, you say, Pastor, I'm trying to live right. But do you understand that we are fallen and sinful to the extent that what we view to be right may not be right? In other words, if I was to come to you and say, you know, are you going to try to live right? You say, well, here's what I'm going to do, but that may not be the right. You may think that it's right. You see, here's what the Bible says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In other words, what seems right to us may not be right at all. What feels right to you may not be right at all. You see, you and I often measure right by the way we were raised, by the culture around us. We're so impacted by the culture around us that what feels right to us is informed by the culture, by what people are telling us, what's in the movie industry and what's in the culture around us. And that makes it seem right. What other people are saying, what politicians are pushing and all of those kinds of things. Those are the things, this may seem right, but listen, just because it looks right or it feels right or it seems right does not mean it's right. The ways that seem right to men may not be right and may end up, the Bible says, maybe the way to destruction. You may feel right about it and end up being destroyed. You see, instead of doing what is right in our own eyes, we need to find out what is right in God's eyes. That's what this is talking about here. You'll never be happy until you line up with what is good or right in the eyes of God. Israel found that out in the Old Testament. Let me just refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. There's some verses there that I believe are very helpful when it comes to understanding this concept. God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, As they were getting ready to enter into the promised land, the land that God promised to them, God wanted them to be happy in the land. And so he tries to describe to them what it's going to be like for them and what they need to do in order to be really happy and live long in the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 18, you'll read the words, "And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee," or good with thee, "and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore unto the fathers." God had all kinds of good things for them. He wanted them to experience the goodness of the land of Canaan. And we find there in that passage of Scripture that he wanted for them to be well with them. He wanted them to prosper and do well and experience real happiness in the land of Canaan as his people there in the land. And he told them the way to do that is to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. What's good and right in his eyes. And you see, the reason why that God had to be specific about that is because there are those other people in the lands, that is the Canaanites, that are doing what is right in their eyes. And he doesn't want Israel to slide off into that. The culture in Canaan is doing what is right in their eyes, but what they're doing is not right in God's eyes. And he's saying, if you're going to do well in the land, you got to do what's right in my eyes. We're faced with the same dilemma today, and that is that we are living in a culture that is doing what is right in their own eyes. Whatever feels right, whatever seems right, based on the way we're raised, based on the culture, based on what's going on in the world around us, it may seem right, it may feel right, but if it's not right in the sight of God, it's just not right. And you're not going to be happy, and you're not going to live and do well. Well, how do we know then what is right and good in the sight of the Lord? Well, in the previous verse in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 17, here's what he said. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee." In other words, the previous verse seems to indicate that the way that they would know what was right in the sight of God is by the commandments and the statutes that God had revealed to them through Moses. Moses is saying, listen, remember all that law we got at Mount Sinai? That's God's way of revealing to you what is right, what is good. Revealed to you by divine revelation in his commandments. Did you know that you can know what is right and what is good? And you can know it not by what you feel or by what is measured by the culture around us, but by what this book reveals. It's the reason why you need to know what this book says. You know the reason why many people are happy? Because they don't know what the book says. And those who do know simply will not submit to its authority. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse number 9, the last verse of the book of Hosea says, "For the ways of the Lord are right." I'm going to say that again. "The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them." You're going to listen, if you're going to have a good conversation, you're going to have to walk in God's ways. Let me say something about this idea of being good. We are not good naturally. No, the Bible confirms that what most of us already know, even though our culture is lying to us about it. Our culture says that everybody is basically good. The Bible says that everybody is basically evil. In Romans chapter number 3, the Bible confirms it in verse number 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" Jews better than Gentiles? No, in no wise. "For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin." That means everybody is a sinner. "As it is written, there is none righteous." Folks, not even one. Did you hear me? "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all," A-double-L, "all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable or worthless." Listen to this. "There is none that doeth good. No, not even," I'm paraphrasing, "not even one." And you can put your name there. Not even Brother Jeff. None of us are good in and of ourselves. That is, we are not naturally good. Now, some of you are like me and you say, well, if anybody would be naturally good, it'd be Hannah, wouldn't it? Yeah, it'd be little William. Some of you got grandkids, or maybe you've got little children, and you say, they are so good. But you know what we discover very soon? And that is that indeed they also have a sinful nature and are not good naturally in the sight of God. We are evil in our very nature. We are fallen, sinful creatures. Therefore, let me just pause for a moment and point out that a good conversation that's being referred to here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, that a good conversation never saves anyone. You say, well, why not? If you try to do what's good, wouldn't that save you? Well, you can try. The problem is you're not doing it. You're not. And I'm not either. In other words, you and I are not doing the good in our natural condition. Apart from the redemption that we have in Christ, we are not doing that which is good. It ought to be evident to everybody, Romans 3:20 says, it ought to be evident to everybody that nobody can be justified by the law. That is, by doing what the Bible says is right. Nobody can be made right in the sight of God by trying to do what the Bible says is the right thing to do. We're not talking about being saved by trying to do that which is good. And the reason why is because you and I never measure up to the standard of holiness. God demands absolute perfection, and there's not one person here that's ever measured up to that. If you and I were, even if we tried to get to be made right with God by doing what was good, we've already messed up. I oftentimes just talk about the Ten Commandments when I'm trying to witness to somebody, and I'll talk to them about the Ten Commandments, and it's obvious that when you just go through the Ten Commandments that we've all broken at least a few of those, have we not? You know what that means, don't you? That means we're all sinners. And do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you were able to keep the whole law and offend in one point, James 2, just offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing as far as God's concerned. If you've ever sinned one time, then you've already messed up your chance to be saved by good works. And so I would say that it's impossible for anyone in this room to be made right with God, to be saved by doing good. Impossible. Because of our sinful condition. Now that's why God had to send His Son. If you and I could have been saved by good works, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. There'd be no need for the cross. But the reality is, that's why God did send His Son. And when Jesus came, He lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life on our behalf for us. And then He went to the cross and He died for us, for our sins on the cross, and He was resurrected the third day. And that's why you desperately need to accept what He did for you. You need to abandon all hope of saving yourself. If you've never been saved, abandon all hope of saving yourself. Abandon all hope of cutting any kind of deal with God, of somehow getting accepted because you did a few good things in your life. Abandon that right now and realize that the only way for you to be saved is through what Jesus did on that cross when He died on that cross, and abandon yourself to Him and trust in Him and believe upon Him. That's the only way to be saved. The Bible says that we are not saved by works. Let me read it to you from Ephesians chapter number 2 and listen to what it says. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the Bible says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith," or by believing. It's a gift that you receive by believing. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's no works, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. It's receiving a free gift. So the point that I'm trying to get across to you is this, is that when the Bible talks here about a good conversation in 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 16, it's not talking about living a good life so that maybe in the end God will accept you or that you will be saved. Nobody's ever been saved by living a good life. But listen to me now. Are y'all still with me? While a good conversation cannot produce salvation, salvation does produce a good conversation. That is, a good life does not produce salvation, but salvation produces a good lifestyle. Right here in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So here's what it means. You can't get saved by good works, but once you get saved, you'll do good works. You want to live right, you want to do right, you want to do what is right. That is, you want to do what the Bible says here, you want to be what the Bible says here, a good conversation. So those who are saved, listen, are expected to live a good lifestyle or a good conversation. If you're not saved, you can live as good as you want to, but you will never make it to heaven. But if you are saved, now the biblical expectation is that you will live a good lifestyle. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good." Romans 13:3 says, "Do that which is good." Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:18 that they do good and be rich in good works. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. And right here in our text, in 1 Peter chapter number 2, listen to what the Bible says in verse number 15. For so is the will of God that with well doing, that is doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And in chapter 3 and verse 11 again, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So the biblical expectation is that if you've been saved by the grace of God, that while you didn't get saved by doing good, but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, now that you are saved, that you will live a lifestyle that is described as being a good conversation. Okay, so let me give you now, and I'm going to have to do it quickly. I'm going to give you four things that I would consider to be a biblical description of a good lifestyle. A good conversation that's described here is a lifestyle then that reflects God's purpose for saving us. When the Bible talks here about a good conversation, it is a lifestyle that reflects God's purpose for saving us. Ephesians 2:10, the Bible tells us there in that passage, we are His workmanship. That is, God did a work on the inside of you when He saved you. He did a good work in you. Created you, made you a new creature in Christ Jesus unto good works. So now, as you live out the good life that you received when God saved you, you are reflecting God's purpose for saving you. God's purpose for saving you is that you might live out the good life. That's right. A reflection of Christ through your life. That's God's purpose. So first of all, a good conversation is a lifestyle that reflects God's purpose for saving us, Ephesians 2:10. Secondly, it is a lifestyle that demonstrates God's life in us. Listen, it's not only a lifestyle that reflects God's purpose for saving us, but it's also a lifestyle that demonstrates God's life in us. Over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you'll read about the fruit of the Spirit. You remember the fruit of the Spirit? It gets taught on and preached on a lot in Baptist churches, doesn't it? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. How did that get in there? Did you know that one of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness? Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. A good conversation. You say, Pastor, what does it mean? What does the Bible talk about? How does the Bible describe a good conversation? That is, it's a lifestyle that demonstrates God's life in you. That's right. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's that which the Holy Spirit, the life of God, produces through your life. You see, it's not just a life where you're trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but God is living on the inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as His life in you is reflected, it's going to reflect itself in many ways. And one of them, according to Galatians 5, is goodness. So those who are living a good lifestyle, a good conversation, a lifestyle that's lining up with this book, they are simply living out the kind of lifestyle that reflects God's life in us. It's a reflection of who He is in us. Here's what I said first of all. The good conversation is a lifestyle that reflects God's purpose for saving us. He saved us for the purpose of doing good works, Ephesians 2:10. It is a lifestyle that demonstrates God's life in us. As the Holy Spirit dominates your life from the inside out, guess what it's going to look like? A good conversation. You say, Pastor, what's the keys to living a good lifestyle? It's knowing this book and being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting Him live the life of Christ through you. His life in you being demonstrated through you. You cannot live a good conversation. You cannot live out a lifestyle that's described as good biblically without the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. So we've discovered this. It is a lifestyle that reflects God's purpose for saving us. It's a lifestyle that demonstrates God's life in us. Thirdly, it's a lifestyle that submits to God's authority over us. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, here's what the Bible teaches us. When the Bible describes a good lifestyle, the Bible describes it in terms of those who submit to authority. That's right. We looked at that a little bit in the service last Sunday, didn't we? But I want you to see it in a wider biblical context. Do you know the Bible demands that you and I submit to the authority of human government? Listen to Romans 13. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to close here in just a few minutes. Over in the book of Romans, chapter number 13, here's what it says in verse 3. It says, "For rulers," that is the government over us, "rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power," that is the power of human government, "do that which is good." Listen to that phrase. "Do that which is good. And thou shalt have praise of the same. For he," the government, "is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he," the government, "is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now listen to me. When the Bible says here, if you're going to live a good conversation, that means this: you're going to have to line up to and be submissive to the authority of the government that is over us. Right. You say, "Pastor, I just don't get what you mean." What I mean is, if you go around breaking the laws, you're not going to be happy. And you're not doing that which is right and good. Did you hear me? You're not doing the good. Those who are believers ought to be the very first ones to obey all the laws that we can. All the way from being honest on our income tax, to not stealing, not doing illegal drugs. Do I need to keep going on? I'm talking about obeying the law. If you're not obeying the laws, you are not going to be happy. Those who are living a good lifestyle are those who submit to the authority over them, and that means the authority of human government. It also means authority in the workplace. Here, right here in 1 Peter chapter number 2, notice what it says in verse 18. The Bible says, "Servants," that is, in this time period, the workforce was a slave workforce. And so he's writing to the servants, those who are workers under the authority of their masters. "Servant, be subject," or submissive, "to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." That means the good bosses, submit to them, but also those who are not that great, submit to them as well. "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." In other words, this is good in the sight of God, and that is for those who are slaves to be submissive to their masters, even if it means suffering wrongfully. You know what God expects for you to be at your job? Submissive to the authority over you. You say, "I want to do what's good." There you go. You're going to have to be submissive to authority. Listen to me. That means the authority of government. That means authority in the workplace. And it also means authority in the home. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Listen to what it says. All right, all you kids ready? Listen to what it says. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Here's why. "For this is right." It's right. The Bible says, "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee," that it might be good with thee. Listen to me. Now, one of the reasons why that many people are not happy is because they've not learned to be submissive in the home. Wives who won't be submissive, children who won't be submissive, men who will not be submissive to the Lordship of Christ. And there's misery at home. Disruption at home. Because everybody wants to have their own way instead of being submissive. And it's a recipe for misery. And that's why many people are not happy. Because they're not living the good lifestyle. The lifestyle, it's the lifestyle, ladies and gentlemen, that submits to God's authority over us. If you refuse to submit to authority, then you're not living the good lifestyle. And you will never be happy. You never will be. Let me give you the final point. And that is, if you're going to live a good conversation, a good lifestyle, it's a lifestyle that reflects God's purpose for saving us, number one. It's a lifestyle that demonstrates God's life in us, number two. It's a lifestyle that submits to God's authority over us, that's number three. And finally, it's a lifestyle that obeys God's commands to us. If you're going to do what is good and right, then you ought to just do what God has commanded us to do. Now, we discovered that back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 17 and 18. God said, I've given you all my commands and statutes and laws, and if you'll do them, listen, if you'll do them, then everything is going to go great for you in the land that I'm sending you into. It's going to be well with you. Obeying God's commands to us. Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what God says to do. You know what I found out about those who know the Lord? That on the inside of them, there's a heart that wants to do what is right. They are like what the Bible says in verse 13, followers of that which is good. They want to do what is good. And God's commands, His law, His truth, this book reveals to us what that good is. Now, obeying God's commands will never save you. But if you are saved, obeying God's commands is one of the ways that you can live out the good life that God has given you in Christ. You can experience a good conversation. One of His commands found in Matthew 22 is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, with everything that you are, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? So do it. So I'm going to do what is good. There you go. There's a command that you can obey. Listen to me now. One of His commands is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you and I want to do what is good and right, there we go. Listen, if you want to be happy, then there's a good that you must have. Not only a good conscience, but a good conversation, a good lifestyle. And what I've given you is a biblical description of what a good conversation is. What a good lifestyle is all about. You want to be happy? The Bible tells us how. Right here, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your people and how you blessed us. Father, we thank you for the truths that you've revealed to us, Lord, about how to experience this good conversation, what it means. Father, I pray for those who are here that have never come to Christ, who've never received Him as Lord of their life, that, Father, this might be that time. This might be the very hour, the very service where they would realize their desperate need to come to Christ. I pray, Father, for those who are here that have rebellious hearts, rebelling against the authority around them and over them, rebelling against parents and grandparents, rebelling against their employers, rebelling against government, rebelling against those around them. Father, hearts that will never be happy until they learn to be submissive. Father, I pray that, God, you'll help those who've been ignoring your word, God, who haven't been paying any attention to what you've said in your book. God, I pray that you'd correct those hearts that we might begin to know what it means to follow and pursue what you've revealed in your Bible as being the good. Father, I pray for those who are here that need to get right, need to get settled. Father, need to get surrendered. I pray that this would be that service, that your people might get everything laid on the altar and get sold out to you. Correct us, deal with us, help us to repent, work your work in us so that we might be those who indeed experience a good conversation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.